Well, good morning, or good afternoon. Well, it's certainly good to be here, whether or not it's morning or afternoon or in the evening or good night. It just doesn't matter. It's always a good time when the saints of God can assemble themselves for the purpose of giving worship and honor and adoration and praise unto a God who certainly deserves more than we'll ever be able to give. But we give all that we have so that he might receive our thanksgiving and our gratitude for the wonderful blessings that he has given to us. Well, I guess you would say, of course, I think many of you knew that Josh, and they may be back there. I don't know. I didn't check the window, but they might not be here tonight with the new baby. And so instead of listening to Josh, you're going to have to put up with me for just a little while. But we have had some rather interesting few weeks. We have now, as has been mentioned in the prayer by Brother Hilton, we now have a new leadership in place. And so I suppose one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, what should be our response to this new leadership? What should be, from a Christian's vantage point and a member of this congregation, what should be our response to this new leadership? May I suggest to you at the very outset of the lesson that our response should be to get up, gear up, and get ready. That should be our response. Now, there is a little bit more difficult than that, but if we just boiled it down to a simple statement, that's really what our response to a new leadership. Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, stepped down from the leadership of Israel, and Joshua is to take his place. And basically the message that Moses gives to Joshua and Moses gives to the children of Israel is that they ought to get up, gear up, and get ready. There's work to do. There's things that we need to be accomplishing, and now we need to get it done. And so those things that we have been doing, we need to continue to do as far as the work of the Lord is concerned, and we need to be ready. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is about to depart from this earth. In fact, it is the very last week of his life here upon the earth. He is about to be crucified by his own Romans, that is, Gentiles and Jews, conspiring together to crucify the very Son of God that was sent to be a sacrifice, a propitiation for their sins. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 42, in fact, that entire chapter, he has spent time in Jerusalem during this particular week. And he is on the Mount of Olives, as was his custom was that week. He was heading out of Jerusalem in the evening time, which would have been toward the east. He could see the temple on the east side of Jerusalem, and he is exiting Jerusalem. He's going into the Mount of Olives. There he stands upon that mountain, and he is headed to Bethany, where he would spend each night during this particular week with some friends of his by the name of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We're very well acquainted with those friends of Jesus, and Jesus is now with his disciples, and they ask him a question about something that obviously he had already had a discussion with them about. What about the destruction of Jerusalem? What about the end of time? And so they ask him these questions, and in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are the answers that Jesus gives to what about the destruction of the temple and what about the end of time. Those are actually two separate questions. And Jesus identifies for that that in the text. When he identifies for us in the very first 36 verses, he identifies to his apostles that there are those days. And then he says, there is that day. Now, in those days, there's going to be an upheaval of time. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. The Roman army under Titus is going to come in, and they are going to annihilate and destroy the city of Jerusalem. That's those days. There are 12 signs that Jesus gave to His disciples so that if they understood the signs of the times, they would not be caught in Jerusalem in that particular day or those times. In fact, it is said that not a single Christian lost his life when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They listened to their Lord. But when you get down into the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 36 and following, he begins to talk about, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. No man has any knowledge of that day and that hour. That is a time that is reserved in the very mind of God the Father when He shall send those angels and His Son to do His bidding. But here in verse number 42, He does want to remind His disciples at that time and even yet today that regardless of whether or not we're talking about a physical destruction or whether or not we're talking about the end of time, that we ought to be people who watch. We ought to be a people who pay attention to the things. That we are ready for the things to occur. So He says to His disciples in verse number 42, He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come." And then in verse number 44, He says, "Therefore be ye also ready." Be ready for that day. Now in this case, He's already changed His focus from the destruction of Jerusalem and He's looking toward the end of time. And so He is telling His disciples that you should be ready for that day. Whenever that day occurs, I want you to be ready. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour, but I want you to be always ready for that particular time. In chapter 25, He tells a parable of 10 virgins. These virgins have gone out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them are described as wise, and 5 are described as foolish. The very thing that set them apart was the fact that they had not prepared for the delay of the bridegroom. They had not made themselves truly ready for the bridegroom when He arrived. And so in Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 13, He would tell them as well as us today, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This idea of being ready, this idea of watching, preparing ourselves, is one that is a constant message throughout the New Testament. And so I suppose that seeing then seeing these things have occurred, that we should probably make ourselves ready. And if we're not ready, then we should hasten to prepare ourselves to be ready. But here's the question then, how? And in what area or what fashion should I be ready in preparation? Let me suggest to you tonight just a few things that we should be prepared for, that will make us ready for that great day when the clouds will be opened up and the sky will be made ready for the Son of Man to return and judgment day be upon us. Number one, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 14, I believe we have one indicator of something that we ought to be ready to do if we're going to be prepared for that day. And that is that we ought to be ready to preach and teach God's Word. I'm not necessarily even talking about a public proclamation of God's Word, but it would be great, if the saints of God, especially the disciples, would be prepared for any challenge that met them along the way. So you think about Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 14, and the apostle Paul says, I am debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And he could say this because he was not ashamed, verse number 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, here's where the power really lies in the gospel. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here is the ideal that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because there's power in the gospel. And because I'm not ashamed of it, I have now prepared myself and made myself ready. It really is a mental preparation. I am mentally ready to do the job that Jesus gave us to do. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he did not give that to a select few of men, but he challenged the disciples to do that. He challenged every single one of us to make ourselves ready to preach the gospel. That means that we too have to be unashamed of the gospel. That we have to be a ready mind in speaking it. That we know that the power of the gospel is the only thing that can save a sinner from the wrath of God. And so because of this, then, he says, it is therein. It is in the gospel itself that man can learn about the righteousness of God. That it's in the gospel that I can now learn about what God wants me to do in order to be saved. It is in the gospel that I know what I need to do. That I need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I need to have that faith, that trust, that willingness to do whatever he said. I need to have that. There needs to be that evidence that clearly indicates that I believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, the one that God gave as a lamb for my sins as a sacrifice. So because of that, because of my knowledge, because of my faith in that, I have set myself as ready to preach the gospel, Paul says. The same is true with you and I. If we would prepare ourselves for that great day, then we must prepare ourselves to preach his gospel. Number two, let me suggest to you, and if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, and I realize that this is certainly interrelated, but turn with me to 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15. We need to be ready to give an answer. Ready to give an answer. Notice what Peter says there in verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. With meekness suggests that I have seen myself as a great servant of God, or as a servant of God. I see myself as a humble servant willing to do whatever God asks me to do. That's what a meek is. The term meekness was used, and I think I've mentioned this before, but the term meekness was used of horses in the first century. You take a wild stallion and you get somebody to bridle him up. And we talked about, by the way, I had an uncle that lived in Newcastle, Oklahoma, that used to be a bronc buster. He did a lot of rodeoing, and I had a horse named Red Lady that he tried to break one particular time. And Mom didn't like his methodology in breaking the horse. But when we talk about breaking a horse, we're not really talking about breaking the spirit of the horse. We're talking about getting the horse to the point of humility, to where that horse now is a good recipient of the commands of the rider. That's really what we're talking about. when the rider pulls the reins to the right, then the horse will go to the right. It's not always yanking its head and pulling and stumbling and not wanting to do what the rider wants it to do. Now you take that great stallion who still has all of its energy, all of its power, still within every muscle in that horse's body. But now he freely gives it to the rider. So if the rider wants him to run, then he runs. If he wants him to stop, then he stops. That's the term meekness. And so when we are ready to give answer to people, we do it with meekness. That is, we do it submitting to God and to God only, you see. He is our master. He is our, in this case, in this analogy, we might say, he is our rider and we are the horse. We are the ones now. The gospel is the bit, keeping up with the analogy, the gospel is the bit that is within our mouths. And it is our disposition, it is our attitude that we want the rider to direct us. You see, with meekness and fear carries with it the idea of an awe and a reverence at the majesty and glory of God. So I am preparing myself to be that humble servant, always ready to deliver a message of why I believe the gospel message. Why do you believe in God? Why do you believe that there is a benevolent God of the universe? Why do you believe in the New Testament church, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If someone was to ask us that question, would we be ready? And maybe we should ask ourselves, can I really say that I am ready for the resurrection? Can I really say that if I've been a member of the church for a long period of time, can I really say that I'm ready for the second coming? If I am not ready to give answer for the hope that is within me. And so I ought to be ready to preach the gospel. And ought to be ready to give an answer. You think about Acts chapter 17 and the Apostle Paul there. He is certainly an individual who made himself ready. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice beginning in verse number 16. It says, "And now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. And certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, he setteth forth strange gods, because he preached to them of Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him up onto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest?'" Now, can you imagine finding yourself in that situation today? Where here is a whole city, and this is a huge city. This is a major city in the ancient world. And the leaders of that city, the great philosophers and religious people of that city, have heard you talking in the marketplace about your belief in a resurrected God. And so they bring you to the very center of where the philosophical discussion is going on. And they say, "We want to know more." Let me ask you this. Would I be ready for such a discussion as that? Yet Paul had prepared himself for this very time. And by the way, if you begin in verse number 22 through verse number 34, you will see not only, and it's inspired, you and I both understand that, but Paul had made preparations for this. He was a willing receptacle of the message of God on that day. He had made himself ready to give an answer to those that would ask him of the hope that is within him. But let me suggest to you also that we need to be ready to reason. You think about what Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18 and talks about. Here is God speaking to His own people, Israel, and He lists in the first chapter, He lists the sins that they had been engaged in. And if they didn't quit those sins, God was going to send them into Babylonian captivity. In fact, after Isaiah would be the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah would prophesy for about 40 to 60 years, it'd be 60 years, and then the children of Israel went into Babylonian captivity. So it's a short amount of time. But he says to his people, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now, God is not asking us to come and sit at a table and to be able to say to Him, well, let's negotiate this thing called Christianity. Let's negotiate our relationship together. That's not what He's asking. When God says, come, let us reason together, God is going to sit down at the table and He is willing. And does not the Bible do this? The Bible is God's reasoning to us about who He is, about what He desires, about the great blessings and the beauty that awaits us if we simply give ourselves to serving Him. If you really want to reason things out, is there any reasonable reason? I'm not sure that that's correct English, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Besides, I'm from Oklahoma. You got to give me a little break, right? But is there any reason as to why a man should not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, should not obey God? Well, in fact, there is none. And God asked on one occasion in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 21, He says to Israel, listen, you produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show what shall happen. Let them show the former things. In other words, you tell me where you came from, and you tell me what's going to happen around the corner, and then you can practice to be God. But until then, He says, here's my reason. I can tell you where you came from. You see, I can tell you what happened on the first day of creation. Not only that, but I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. Over 300 specific prophecies just about Jesus and His kingdom, the New Testament church, in the Old Testament. Hundreds, if not thousands of years before they ever came about, God could look down into the future of time and He could say to us, this is exactly what's going to take place. So when God sits down to reason with us, He has all of His ducks in order, right? He has all of His ducks in a row. But that's who we ought to be. We ought to be individuals who then can take the reasoning of God and we can process it and we can produce the cause of God to our neighbors and our friends. Let me suggest to you maybe one other thing from Titus chapter 3 and verse number 1. In Titus chapter 3 and verse number 1, Paul says to this gospel preacher that he ought to teach the people that they ought to be ready to work. If we want to meet Jesus in the air one day or be with Him after our death when the great day of judgment comes upon us, if we want to enter in where Lazarus was, as was described by Abraham's bosom, or maybe as that thief on the cross that repented and Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, then we need to make ourselves ready to work. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 1, he says, put them in mind to be subject unto principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and put them in mind to be ready unto every good work. We ought to be a people that's ready to get to work. May I suggest to you maybe something else that goes along with the idea of the work that we have to do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5, we need to be a people who are ready to give. You know, one of the things that you notice very evident throughout the Bible is that the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, when they were faithful in their service to God, when they understood the great scheme of things, here's what you will always find. You will find a people who are ready to give. They are ready to give of themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The Macedonians are set forth as a great example, but it says they first gave themselves. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that at the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. Paul had been, by the way, Paul had bragged, the Corinthian brethren, if we get the whole picture here, very briefly, the Corinthian brethren, when Paul had visited them on the first time, had heard about the great famine in Jerusalem and Judea. And they wanted to help their Jewish brethren. This was a Gentile congregation, and they wanted to help their Jewish brethren. And they had made promises to the Apostle Paul. They had said that we will give so much, and it was a good amount that they had promised. And so when Paul had traveled down through Macedonia and Achaia and other places of the world, he bragged on those Corinthians. He said, let me tell you what the Corinthians have already promised to give. And so he could encourage other congregations of the Lord's people by using the Corinthians as an example. And now he is about to return to Corinth, and he has sent messengers ahead of himself so that they might make all things ready. By the way, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul would write, and we see example for us even today, he says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order into the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So see, he has made all things ready. The Corinthians have made promise, and now he sent these messengers ahead, and he said, I wanted you to be ready. I wanted you to be ready to give when I got there. So that there would be no collection, no special time. I don't have to take away. I can get the funds and get it down to the brethren that are suffering in Jerusalem and Judea. You see, that takes a readiness of heart, a readiness of mind, a willingness to do that. And so my encouragement to us would be that not only would we be ready to preach the gospel, ready to give answer, ready to reason with people, ready to get to the work of the Lord, but also that we would be ready to give as we have been prospered. Be ready as the Corinthians and the Macedonians were. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1 to me is one of the most astounding verses in all the Bible. It's amazing how God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can give unto a man such conciseness in one statement. But Paul would say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May I suggest to you from that passage that we ought also to be ready to live? We ought to be ready to live for Jesus. We ought to be ready to be the servants of Jesus Christ. Ready to do whatever He has asked us to do, but ready to live. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, He tells us how to live. We got to be ready to live, but how? He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And what did that grace do? It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So how should we be ready to live? We should be ready to live soberly. Josh dealt with that in Titus chapter 2 with reference to both the men and the older men and the older women, that they should be sober-minded, clear in their thinking process. So we ought to be ready to live for Jesus. We ought to be ready to live soberly, righteously. That is to do the right thing. When we know what right is, we ought to practice it. It is a dangerous thing, my friends, when I know what to do and I choose not to do it. It is a dangerous thing. And in fact, that then turns our back upon the gospel of our salvation, and that it is at that point that we begin to walk away from the good grace of God. When I know what to do and I choose not to do it. But he goes on and he says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That is, we should live in such a way that when people see us and they see the explanation of who God is, that they say, there's a man just like God. David, for example, was he not a man after God's own heart? Here's the beauty of what we are talking about. Could it be said of us, could it be written upon our epitaphs? I mean, God forbid that should be tonight, but for some of us it's closer than others, right? But listen, can it be written upon our epitaph? Here is a man whose heart was like unto God's. Here's a man whose life could be described as godly. Let us learn and be ready to live. You see, Jesus did not die so that we would die. He died that we might live. He died so that we might have a life to exemplify to the world that, listen, we have something that is so precious, so beautiful, that it brings joy to our lives. We don't walk around like a bunch of individuals who's just eating a sour pickle. We understand the beauties and the glories of Christianity. And so we need to learn how to live in such a way that we could be described as godly. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 21, I would suggest unto you the next point, and that is that we ought to live, or we ought to be ready to be judged. Are you tonight, are you prepared to stand before an eternal God and to be judged? Do you have a clear conscience? But not just, remember, Paul had a clear conscience when he was persecuting the way. Not just a clear conscience, but a clear conscience that is guided and directed by the will of God. Are you ready to stand and be judged? Now before you give answer to that, listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them. By the way, these are some of the saddest words in all of the Bible. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Are we ready to be judged? Listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says he's charging this young preacher to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, he says, in which they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. By the way, you know what a heap is, right? That's not just one or two. That's a whole bunch of them. They're going to collect a whole bunch of false prophets and false teachers. But I want you to notice what he says in verse number 6. Paul would then say, this is the last of his writings in 2 Timothy. The pen of inspiration from the Apostle Paul is about to be put down, never to be taken up again. And he says unto his son in the faith, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Paul is simply saying to this young preacher and to us today, he is saying, I stand ready to be judged of Jesus Christ. I am ready to go and to meet my Maker. And I would suggest to you that we too need to make ourselves ready for that day. And then, of course, based upon this same verse, I would suggest unto you that if you're ready to live and you're ready to be judged, then that also means that you're ready to die. Are we ready? Are you ready? Have you made yourself ready for the judgment day? It's a beautiful song. I remember one time hearing a story about a grandfather who sat down with his grandson and asked him the question. He said, son, he said, what do you want to do with your life? The young man replied, well, I'm about to graduate. He said, I intend to go to college. To which the grandfather asked, well, what then? Well, the son or the grandson said, I plan to set myself up in business and raise a family and eventually retire. To which the wise grandfather said, what then? Well, the young man said, I suppose I will die. And the grandfather said unto his grandson, what then? What then? Are we ready for the what then? Not just we, but now maybe we should make it personal. Am I ready for the what then? If not, let me encourage you tonight. I know we have the song of invitation that we are about to stand and to sing. That song of invitation is an invitation to the what then. It is an invitation to you and to me to really reevaluate our lives and to stand before God and say, God, I am ready at this very moment. I'm ready to preach. I am ready to give answer. I am ready to reason. I am ready to give. I am ready to live. I am ready to be judged. And I am ready to die. If not, may I suggest to you tonight that this song of invitation is designed for you. It is designed, if you're a member of the body of Christ, it is designed for you to repent. One of the great beauties of Christianity is that we now have opportunity to repent of our sins, to confess those sins before a compassionate God, so that we might be forgiven of those sins. But if you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, you have never obeyed the gospel, as we have delivered earlier, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you have that strong conviction, that evidence that you have laid, that the Bible has laid out, that this Jesus is the only salvation that you can have? If you are firmly convicted in that, I would ask that you would obey the commandment to repent of all of your past sins, to confess the sweet name of Jesus, to be buried in the watery grave of baptism, to walk in newness of life. My friends, if there's any way that we can assist you in salvation, we stand ready and willing to do so as together we stand and sing.